Seated. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which is on page 955 in your pew Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 16 this morning. We're in the middle of the series going through this book, and just a brief note of context before we read it. Applying the wisdom of the cross to the Corinthian church, which is confused and kind of seeking to accommodate themselves with the wisdom of the world. As he says in chapter 1, verse 23, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And over the past few weeks, he's been applying that wisdom of the cross to some clear-cut moral issues in the Corinthian church, whether it be the case of incest or lawsuits between believers, or those who regarded sexual immorality that could be found in the brothels as being of no serious moral weight. As he said in 6:13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you're bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." And from dealing with those clear-cut moral issues, he moved on to some that required some pastoral nuance. Last week he began addressing the issues of marriage and singleness. If you're married, you're called to be married, and that means embracing your husband or wife as a gift and calling from God. If you're single, you're called to be single for now, and that means embracing your singleness as a gift and calling from God. As he says in verse 7 of chapter 7, "Each has his own gift, his own charisma, grace gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So having dealt with all these difficult issues, Paul now gives us a break and turns to an entirely easy and non-controversial subject, the question of divorce. So let's hear what both the Lord has to say to us through his word in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 10. "To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this passage, and particularly as it's speaking to those who are married or one day will be, I ask that you will call us to peace through this passage, that you will help us to be both convicted of our calling and drawn towards it, and to give us comfort where we need it. And may we apply the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to our marriages and even to our separations, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul opens with these intriguing words. "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord." What does Paul mean when he says, "not I, but the Lord"? Later he will say, and we'll look at that when we get there, I, not the Lord. What does he mean when he says, not I, but the Lord? Well, it's pretty clear from the context that he means that he is referring to the teachings of Jesus on this topic of marriage and divorce. He says, I'm referring to what you have heard, what you know from the teachings of Jesus. I'm not saying anything new that you've not heard before. You're well familiar with the teachings of Jesus as they have been proclaimed to you in Corinth. Referring to passages like the one we read in Matthew 19, where Jesus outlines God's design for marriage, drawing all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, a topic we reflected on a little bit in previous messages. There we read in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. As I was reading this, there's a 1920s pop song that was going through my head, and I was going to try to sing it, and then I decided that it might not be such a good idea. But it goes like this. Was very popular in the 1920s. How do you feel when you marry your ideal? Ever so goosey, 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 goosey. And it goes on like that on repeat for many times. But as you know, those of you who have married your ideal, you notice that as time goes, maybe your ideal begins to peel. And you feel that maybe your goosey, goosey, goosey is cooked. Now, many of us come from difficult situations. Maybe you are a child who is the product of a broken marriage and all the pain and heartbreak and difficulty that comes with that. Maybe you yourself have been married and have come out of that with the pain and heartbreak and difficulty that comes from having a broken marriage in your past. Some of you are married and it's difficult, admittedly. You're dealing with the brokenness of sin in yourself and in your spouse, and living out this calling and design for marriage is indeed a difficult calling, or you're bearing the marks of the brokenness where this ideal has not been lived out. But in our text today, Jesus is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul, wanting us to really get this ideal into our minds and our bodies and our spirits, and ask, how can we apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to our marriages, and what should our attitude be when our marriages don't, frankly, live up to the ideal? How should we seek to engage in that? Jesus, in the Matthew passage we read earlier, addressed husbands only, really, in part because it was men who came asking him the question about divorce. And also because in Jewish practice at the time, divorce could generally only be initiated by the husband. And there was a debate going on, and this is not a sermon on Matthew, but it's good to reference this to give us some context. There was a debate going on even among the conservative Jewish leaders of the day about what was a permissible reason for a husband to divorce his wife. Some said that it could be for any reason, almost. Barrenness to a burnt dinner. Others said it really had to only be for a really serious thing like sexual immorality. And Jesus, in some sense, sides with that school, saying that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. But in our text today, you'll notice a little bit of a difference. Well, Paul will be saying the same thing as Jesus. A little bit of a difference is that he addresses both husbands and wives. There's a mutuality in Corinthians that runs through that. In part, that is because he is writing to a church that is made up of men and women. This letter has come to him from the church. But there's also a note that this reflects the reality of the surrounding culture to which Paul is writing. We know that we ourselves live in a culture where divorce is very, very common. Overall, the divorce rate is around 50%. Researchers have noticed that divorce itself, like other things in our society, can spread like a social contagion. One study found that you are 70% more likely to get divorced if you have a close friend who got divorced. What's more, people are 147% more likely to split if they have several divorced friends in their social network, compared to people who are married and hang out with mostly married friends. And while that's the state with the overall culture, the church and those who regularly attend church have a divorce rate which is significantly lower, if again, of those who regularly attend church, not just those who identify as Christian. Among those who identify as Christian, the divorce rate is about the same. But among those who regularly attend church, the divorce rate is lower, but still around 25%. And as Paul writes to this Corinthian church, he's writing to a church in a culture where it doesn't look that much different as far as the rates of divorce than our own society. It was very common. It was unusual for a woman or a man to remain married to the same person throughout their life. The Roman philosopher Seneca said, "Few women seem to blush at divorce, and they reckon their years not by the number of consuls, the leaders of Rome, not by the number of consuls, but by the number of their husbands. They leave home in order to marry, and marry in order to divorce." Unlike in the Jewish culture of the time, in Roman culture of Corinth, generally either a husband or a wife could initiate a divorce. However, it was particularly easy for a husband to do so. All he had to say to effect a divorce was, say, "Get out of here. You are to leave." Literally, you say those words, you're divorced. But both Jesus and Paul take marriage a lot more seriously than the Greek and Jewish culture around them. He speaks here to married people and tells them to remain as you are. And that's as countercultural a message then as it is today. But even as he points back to the teaching of Jesus on the topic of divorce, how marriage is created to be, what your calling is within marriage, he is quite realistic in his application, knowing the situations that he's dealing with. He's dealing with people who have been divorced, given that he's speaking to a culture like this. He's speaking to people whose marriages will break down, and divorce and separation may indeed be something that happens. A woman should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Because of sin, marriages fall apart because of our hardness of heart. But Paul, following the teachings of Jesus, says that when two Christians separate, and again, he's particularly addressing Christians here, Christians who have separated, except in cases of adultery, they should not view themselves as divorced or free to remarry. God in the Old Testament permitted divorce because of hardness of heart, as Jesus said. In other words, sin happens. And in the civil law for Israel, he provided legal protections for those who got divorced from their spouse. But that did not mean that the men or women who divorced their husbands were not sinful in doing it. You can have legal protections and allowing for it because of sin, but that doesn't mean it's not a sinful thing to do. Paul is realistic is that Christians sin against each other. So even two who are Christians may end up in a broken marriage because of the sin of one party, the other, or both. And to marry another, Jesus says, would be to commit adultery yourself before God. Rather, the calling of a Christian who has been separated from their spouse, even if they don't see how that is possible right now, they should desire, pray for, work for reconciliation and restoration in the marriage relationship. That's what the Apostle Paul says here, following on from what Jesus says. Now, remember how the disciples reacted to Jesus' teaching on divorce here, back in Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given." I think it's important that if our teaching on the God's design of the permanence of marriage does not elicit from us a response a little bit like the disciples, or might elicit such a response, then we haven't fully emphasized what Jesus is saying about the design for marriage. The disciples are like, "Whoa, that's a lot to say that I must remain committed to one woman unless, except for the case of adultery, even separation is not a reason to go and get remarried." That's a very serious and hard calling. But Jesus says that this is something that flows from God's creational design for marriage, and that because it's a design for marriage, we should embrace it, but he also acknowledges that living this out requires the work of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the Christian context. He speaks of needing the gift from God. And that's similar language to what Paul uses here in Corinthians 7. Each has his own gift, charisma, grace gift from God of one kind of another. Or verse 17 of chapter 7, only let each person lead the life the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. In order to live this out as Christians, we need the work of the Holy Spirit to bless our marriages and bless us in our particular callings towards our spouse. The gospel of the cross applies to our callings in marriage just as much as it applies to anywhere else. As just take one random passage that reflects on the calling of the Christian life, which certainly applies to our marriages. Colossians 3:12. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. If we're going to live out this calling towards our spouses, we're going to need a lot of forgiveness. Because guess what? As one book says, what did you expect? Or as another book says, what do you do when sinners say, I do? I'm sorry to inform you that you married a sinner. I'm sorry to inform you of that fact. If you haven't discovered that, wow. But you've married a sinner, and you yourself are a sinner who has entered into this marriage. You're going to sin against each other. That is going to happen because you are sinners. And if we are going to live out our marriages as Christians, we're going to need a lot of forgiveness towards each other. And even when separation, things that might be the right call for the time being, we should desire to have the same attitude of Christ towards His church, towards our spouse, and desiring that reconciliation and bringing together of what has been broken. But Paul moves on from there to address another situation, the case of a marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Previously, he's been addressing the case of a marriage between two believers. Now he's going to address the case of marriages between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if my brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Paul will say later in the chapter that if unmarried Christians marry, they should do so only in the Lord. He's very clear this is not something Christians should do. You should not seek a marriage with somebody who is not a believer if you have become a believer. In 2 Corinthians, Paul will say that believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. While he's not there explicitly talking about marriage, it certainly applies. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. So this is something that a believer should not purposely seek to enter into a marriage with somebody who is not a believer for many of the reasons that Paul lists here. But what about the case and cases where somebody becomes a Christian and they are and their spouse does not? Or in cases where somebody believes they're married to a Christian and then it is revealed through time that person rejects the faith and is not a believer. What should you do in those cases? Well, Paul says, I'm going to say something to you, I, not the Lord. We might wonder, okay, is this somehow a lesser teaching than what Jesus said? You know, that's what the Lord says, but now this is just me, this Paul. I'm just kind of spitballing here, as Paul might say. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you already have the teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of Jesus that have been passed on to you and that are read in your worship. But now I'm going to seek to apply, as an apostle, the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of the gospel, the principles that have been outlaid in Jesus' teaching to the situation where we do not have a word from Jesus to guide us. He's saying that I am an apostle who has the Holy Spirit is going to speak to this situation, which we do not have a previous teaching from Jesus about. So he's referencing what they've heard before and they know. Now he's going to apply that same lessons to this particular question that is coming from the Corinthians. Some of you found yourself in this situation when you became a Christian, or maybe your spouse who claimed to be a Christian has left the faith after you were married, and Paul's word is for you here. We know from church history this is not an uncommon situation. One spouse became a Christian, the other did not. And they might have been tempted to ask, okay, should I automatically divorce my spouse? You're free to do that in their culture, right? In the Corinthian culture, you could divorce your spouse for pretty much any reason. It's not a question of whether this was permissible in the Corinthian culture. It was certainly permissible in the Corinthian culture. The question is, what's the calling for you as a Christian to do? Should you automatically divorce your spouse because they are not a believer? And Paul says no. I think first and foremost, because marriage is not just a Christian institution, it's a creational one. When someone becomes a Christian, it does not overturn God's creational intention in marriage. Grace does not destroy nature. But why would somebody want to ask this question then? Well, it goes back to what we said about the questions of sexual immorality in the church. Remember a couple weeks ago when Paul is addressing the question of whether a believer should go and visit the brothels. He says, or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? This is 6:16. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And we read that previous, as I read from 2 Corinthians, where he talked about not having fellowship with unbelievers. Again, Paul there appealed to this language of, you are the temple of the living God, so you should not have fellowship with unbelievers. And so the believer says, okay, I'm a temple of the Holy Spirit. My spouse is not. Wouldn't me bringing my full participation in this marriage be somehow defiling the temple? Oh, yeah, I can see what you're teaching, Paul, about the relationship between two believers, two temples of the Holy Spirit. But what about in this situation, Paul? Should I be fully engaging in this marriage, given what God's Word says about me? And what about my children, Lord? What about my children, or any children that may result from such a marriage? In the Old Testament, in Ezra and Nehemiah, they told the people who had married unbelievers from the surrounding culture, he had told them to separate from their pagan wives. What's different now, Lord? Scripture says in Malachi 2:15, speaking of God's intention in marriage between believers, did he not make them one with a portion of the Holy Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So what's the status of children in such a marriage? Well, Paul says something remarkable here. He says that if the unbeliever consents to live with them, they should not separate. Now, I think live with them has a broader meaning. This is more than just agreeing to reside in the same house. I think it's meaning that he is willing to allow, or she is willing to allow, her spouse to live as a Christian, which is a pretty remarkable thing if a husband or a wife was going to do such a thing. For instance, it was generally regarded like way out of bounds for a wife to worship a different God than her husband. That was something that's generally regarded as not permitted. And that's where the reason why a lot of these divorces would happen is the wife would be committed to worshiping Jesus Christ and no longer worshiping the idols with her husband. And the husband would be like, that's kind of shaming to me, the husband, that my wife's worshiping a different God, and then ends the marriage, or vice versa. And so I think live with them means live with them as Christians, as they are seeking to live out their Christian faith, is not forcing them to do things which would run contrary to their ability to honor the Lord. So this is a pretty high calling if somebody was willing to do that. But he says if they're willing to live with them as Christians, allowing them to live out their Christian faith, they should not separate from their husband or wife. And he gives them two reasons. The first is that the marriage is sanctified by the faith of the believing spouse. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, the word holy in Scripture can have a number of different aspects and emphases in God's Word. But here, I think the primary understanding of how the word holy here is its covenantal language we're very familiar with in Presbyterian contexts. This is language describing a people that has been set apart to God. It's the same language that's used in the beginning of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul describes the Christian church. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Paul is applying that same language, that covenantal language of being called to be holy, set apart, to the Christian marriage. In Christ, the marriage is holy because of even the faith of one spouse. Because, and I think there's an increased emphasis in the New Testament context because what we see about the way holiness works in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you touched a dead body, you became unclean. If you touched a person with leprosy, you became unclean and were unable to go until you were cleansed to go and worship in the temple. But what happens when Jesus touches unclean things in the New Testament? Jesus touches the leper, but Jesus doesn't become unclean. The leper does. Jesus touches the woman with the issue of blood. Jesus doesn't become unclean. The woman becomes clean. Jesus touches dead bodies. And what happens to those dead bodies? They come to life, like the story of the little girl. In the New Covenant, because of the work of Jesus, holiness runs the other way in many ways. And that's kind of the sense that Jesus is giving here. That the faith of the believing spouse makes holy the marriage, as opposed to the lack of faith of the unbelieving spouse corrupting the marriage. Calvin says, commenting on this passage, "A Christian does not become unclean from contact with an unbelieving husband or wife, for the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other makes it unclean." But he goes on to clarify, "In the meantime, the sanctification, this covenant holiness, is no personal benefit to the unbelieving partner." Meaning, describing the unbelieving partner as holy doesn't mean that that person is therefore a Christian. Rather, the marriage is now a Christian, a holy marriage. Again, using the biblical categories of covenant, I think, helps us understand this here. Think of the people of Israel. When God called them out of Egypt, he describes them as a holy people. Deuteronomy 7. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." God's call makes them a holy, set-apart nation to God. But that doesn't mean that every person in the nation of Israel was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then what's the advantage to those people to be part of a holy nation if they themselves are not initially believers? Paul comments on this in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. "Then what advantage has the Jew? Of what value is circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, nor everyone a liar. The people who of Israel had a great blessing that they had the Word of God. They have the promises of God, hearing that this is the normal way that God brings people to faith. They are part of a holy nation. They have the promises and word of God. Blessing is a blessing to them. And like the nation of Israel was brought into a covenant relationship with God, so with a family where one of the spouses becomes a believer. The marriage is sanctified by the believer's faith. This does not mean that the unbelieving spouse is now saved, but it does mean that the marriage is now a covenantal marriage. God's redemptive covenant has been brought into the marriage. And Paul then says something even a little more crazy. He proves this point by a throwaway line, almost. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Paul is saying, you all know this, right? He's reasoning from something everybody knows. Everybody knows your children are holy, and because your children are holy, that means that the marriage must be a holy marriage, honoring to God. He doesn't seek to prove this point. He just says it, because he says, you all already know this. And I think we could take a couple more sermons to unpack everything that goes into this. But he's saying that you already know, because of how our church treats your children, that they are holy. That they are part of the covenant, visible church. And I would say, as a Presbyterian, almost certainly it's because they're baptizing them. That's the sign. They brought them, they baptized them, so we know they're holy because they've been baptizing them. And then he reasons from that back up to the status of the overall marriage. I think that's what's going on there. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are set apart to God. They are holy. Again, that doesn't mean that every individual child is saved, but it does mean that they are part of the covenant people, the visible people of God. So that's the first reason he gives for why a spouse should not separate, even if one of the partners is not a believer. But he goes on to the second. God uses believing spouses to bring their unbelieving spouses to Christ. Verse 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? God can often work through the faithfulness of a believing spouse, living out the gospel in their life towards their spouse to call their unbelieving spouse to Christ. I had us read 1 Peter 3, where Peter gives similar instructions to those who are married to unbelievers on how they can minister and call their unbelieving spouses to Christ through their Christ-like, Christ-shaped conduct. So that's the instruction that Paul gives on reasons why not to automatically separate from a spouse who is not a believer. But what if the unbelieving partner separates? Again, this would be a very live question for many in the church. This is something that would have happened quite a bit. We know happened quite a bit. It's almost a form of religious persecution that happens in situations like that. So Paul goes on in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. He says that if the unbelieving partner separates, don't be overly anxious about it. If that happens, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Just a quick side note, I didn't have this in my manuscript, but I just find this interesting. Again, emphasizing the mutuality in this text. Like, Paul is all over this, emphasizing the calling of both husbands and wives. And oftentimes in Scripture, you'll get the translation of the word that's used to describe all the people in the room is normally the word brother, right? And so more modern translations will translate it as brother and sister, trying to clarify that it's addressing not just particularly men, but the brother is kind of inclusive all people. Here's one of the places where it's actually brother and sister that is here in the text. This is not a kind of expansion and translation. Paul is being very mutual in his direction to both parties. And I think that's just kind of emphasizing that's going on here. This is an issue for both, and a calling for both, and an encouragement to both. And he says that in such a case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. There's been a lot of discussion in the church about what the nature of this word enslaved means. What does it mean that they are not enslaved? Some Christians in the course of church history have thought that this means that the person who is separated from should not feel obligated to kind of keep pursuing the marriage, feel obligated to be in the marriage when the partner doesn't want anything to do with it. But they would then emphasize that this doesn't mean, following on what they see as other teachings of Jesus and Paul, that that person is then free to remarry, just as in the case of the two divorced believers. They're not enslaved, but they should not remarry. They should remain as they are. Others say that not enslaved means that they are not bound to the marriage and they are free to then go and pursue a marriage in the Lord. Both positions in the course of church history appeal to verse 39 in our chapter. If you have your Bibles open, you can look down to verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Those who argue there is no freedom to remarry say that Paul here notes that a woman or a husband is bound to their spouse until death. Those who argue for a freedom to remarry note that the word not enslaved and not bound, while different words, are essentially synonyms for each other. So in verse 15, Paul is saying that if the unbelieving partner separates, the spouse is not bound, so that she is free to remarry in the same way as if her husband had died. And that, I believe, is the position I'm convinced of as being the teaching of Scripture. But there are good faith disagreements and debates about this within the course of the church. But I believe this is the position of the Westminster Confession of Faith in general as well, which I printed the chapter on marriage on the back of your outlines if you have that. It's a worthwhile read. It's always worthwhile to read the Westminster Confession of Faith, but particularly as we've been talking about marriage, it's a worthwhile read. And there, the paragraph 5, it says, in the case of adultery after marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. And it has been the position of many Protestant and Reformed churches is that this applies in cases of willful desertion by an unbelieving spouse as well. I think following Paul's logic, and we don't have time to kind of delve into some of these very difficult pastoral issues, but there can be cases of functional abandonment as well, whether not just the person like running away and not being able to be found, but functional abandonment through desertion, violence, and unrepentant grievous sin and mistreatment, which reveals this offender should be regarded as an unbeliever and is not willing to live with that person as a Christian. But I've always found very wise the words of paragraph 6 in the Westminster Confession, kind of summarizing this text, which I think is very important for us to think about as we approach questions like this. Because I can tell you, having been part of a session for a while and talked to those who have been, dealing with marriage difficulties are the most heartbreaking, hard things that we have to deal with. And also, in other cases, sometimes the most joyous. Because we have seen the gospel at work sometimes. But we also see a lot of sin at work. And so these questions are very hard. And one that I can tell you that this church and other churches like it take very seriously our calling to pursue those and to pray for our marriages and to help those walk through very difficult marital breakdowns. So paragraph 6 of the confession, again, summarizing kind of the overall understanding of the teaching of Scripture. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as cannot in no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, wherein a public and orderly course of proceeding is to be observed, and the persons concerned in it not left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. He's saying that we have a lot of motivated reasoning when things get really bad. And he's saying that you need to submit yourself to others who will help guide you through these difficult waters. And I said, this is something that our session and other sessions I know take very seriously in situations like that, because we don't always think clearly when we're in really difficult situations. And we need godly counsel and guidance. And if you need godly counsel and guidance, please don't wait till things are really bad. please come and speak to wise other fellow believers. Come and speak to members of the section and help us, first and foremost, pray for you, but also help think about what is the wise way to act as a believer in this situation that you're in. Whether it's marriage between two believers or marriage between a believer and an unbeliever, please seek God's guidance and counsel through those who have been called to help lead in these situations. This is God's gift to us. But in conclusion, as it says in verse 15, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? I've been reflecting a lot on that little line there. God has called you to peace. I think there's two senses in what that Paul is getting at here when he says God has called you to peace. The first is that we need to commit our marriages and our spouses to Christ. That line for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Before I mentioned it as an encouraging note, right, saying, hey, how do you know? This might be how God uses to save your husband or your wife. But I also think that there's a submitting to the Lord note here as well. You don't know. That's the answer, right? You don't know whether God will use your faithfulness in a marriage to save your husband or your wife. You don't know that. God knows. And so if the unbelieving partner separates, don't be overly anxious about it. God has called you to peace. If you have lived out your calling, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be. God is in charge, not you. And so there's a call of peace in a situation and breakdown like that. And even as we are interacting in our marriages, we're to commit our marriages and our spouses to Christ. And if our spouse abandons the Lord and abandons the marriage, we are called to trust God and be at peace in Him. I know some of you have been in that situation. And I pray and that God's peace would be with you in those situations, that you'd have peace. But we're also called to be God's agents of peace in our marriages. God has called us towards peace. Peace is the purpose that we are to pursue. Not dwelling on all the way our marriages fail to live up to the ideal that God has created. Our calling, if married or separated, is to seek peace and call our spouses to peace with God through Jesus Christ. If you're married, your marriages are holy to the Lord. All the language in Scripture about living out the Christian faith applies to everything, but the first and foremost way it's going to apply for a lot of us if we're married is in our marriages. As Paul says in Ephesians, I think this verse is a good summary of our calling and all of this. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for marriage. And even as we thank you for that, I thank you for the marriages that are in this room. And we ask your blessing and protection on them, that where there is great brokenness and sin, that you will work peace, that you will make each partner the first to move forward in peace toward their spouse. And where there's brokenness due to grievous sin, I pray that you will bring deep repentance and the kind of repentance that leads to healing, Lord. I pray for those who still bear the wounds from broken marriages, either of their parents or of their own, that if where there's repentance needed, I pray that you will bring that. Where there's restoration that's possible, Lord, I pray that you will bring that. And Lord, more than that, though, I pray that you will bring the peace of God which surpasses all understanding on us and help us to know what is our particular calling, whether as married or single, or separated, Lord, that you will give us wisdom, godly wisdom in those areas, and help us to pursue peace with the peace of Christ that you have worked for us in Jesus Christ. So bless our marriages, protect our marriages, strengthen our marriages, Lord, and comfort those who have the experience of brokenness, either in their current marriage or past marriage, Lord, that you would be glorified. You help us to glorify God in our bodies and glorify you in our marriages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn now, as we turn to the Lord's Supper, is songbook page 23, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is."